Good morning. May God's blessing be with us this morning. May we have our hearts filled with joy, ready to hear more of His Word, rejoicing in His Word. In one of my previous messages, I preached on the relation between the church and its ministers. Or its ministry. And for this morning, we're not going to go into the topic of the ministry just yet. There's something I'd like for us to observe first before we go there. But again, that comment there, I made a comment: the ministry and the brotherhood are on the same level, but have different responsibilities. It's something that blesses me as I think of it. It's a privilege. There's a lot of maybe behind the scenes, we can call it, that are involved with that. But I'll say the comment I made again here. I want to focus in on this one a little bit. The ministry and the brotherhood are on the same level, but have different responsibilities. For us this morning, as we gathered together in fellowship, what comes to your mind when you think of the relationship between the ministry of a church and the brotherhood, the sisterhood? I have noticed through conversations and listening and sharing and hearing responses with us here as a group here, that many of you could share a situation of your past where you would have a difficult situation you would speak of, tough things you've went through, and a few of you would probably have, or a few of you have probably left a situation where you were hurt, just the whole situation was negative, so yeah, maybe you left with hurts, mistrust, you know, feeling neglected, feeling ignored. Thinking of the ministry, we think of, in our terms, we most often think about an elder. We sometimes call him a lead pastor. I'm not quite sure why the words are so sensitive. I think a lead pastor would be the same as a bishop. Then an elder, bishop, even pastor, presbyter, a lot of those words get used interchangeably. And so, yeah, thinking of a bishop, elder, pastor, a deacon. It's sad, it's reality, it's in our human nature. We go through trials, misunderstandings. And I want us to ponder these thoughts a little bit before I get into our message this morning. So as we face trials in life, and something in the context of church and following God, when we think of the hard experiences that we sometimes have, whether it's souls in the congregation relating to their ministry, and I want to be fair, and I will say that whether it's the ministry relating to a soul or soul in the congregation. So it does go back and forth. I have been surprised to note when we get into this conversation about leadership, the ministry in the church, we can come to a point of having very strong feelings, whether we like it or not, whether they were in God's will or not. You ever find yourself where there seems to be an access, there seems to be a plenty of fuel when you want to feed the fire against an authority? I think it's something with human nature. It happens whether it's at work, whether it's to the government, whether it's to any sort of leadership. Sometimes even children towards parents. It's not very. There seems to be plenty of fuel to fuel this fire when we have been disappointed by someone. It's like driving over speed and you think it's no big deal, and then the police officer drives over speed, and then we accuse him. See, those hypocrites. And just prior to seeing the police officer, I wouldn't have thought of myself as a hypocrite, but somehow seeing the man of law, which is the police officer who should know better, as we would think, we look at him and we're able to say, hey, we cast a stronger judgment there. We say, that police officer, he's a hypocrite. He's not abiding by the law. So what are your feelings this morning? And maybe it's a sobering question, brothers and sisters. I want to share with us this morning, I want us, as we think about this, I would invite you to put guards down, maybe hard feelings down. Maybe you wonder, hey, why is he saying that? Or who is he talking about? Is he talking about me? And I'd like for us all to put all those things down, even the hard feelings we might have. Let's put all those aside. Let's just ponder this. Let's ponder this. A common thing that happens when we have went through hardships or are going through a hardship regarding, and we're going to keep it in the context of church and its leadership, a common thing that happens, we feel distance. We withdraw ourselves, whether it's from the church or the leadership. Sometimes we enter these struggles due to feeling like someone isn't doing their part. Maybe we feel like the ministry is not doing their part. Maybe we feel like our battles would be easier if the ministry did what they were supposed to do. Other times we enter struggles because the ministry is too, they're too involved. We don't like it when they're always, you know, looking over our shoulders, or we're always feeling, maybe we feel threatened. Maybe it's you feel like your territory is getting small because the ministry or the church maybe, could even be a brother in the church, is crowding us. You know, he wants to know too much, or he's constantly keeping me accountable, and we could be uncomfortable with that. Different situations, different things that are there. I think a very good question for us to ask as we ponder those thoughts is, what is God's will for the leadership? Not man's will, not the church's will, not your will. What's God's will for the leadership? Where should the leadership be in God's will and obedience to God's word? A second question we would for sure want to follow up and ask is, what's God's will for me and for you? You would ask for yourself, and I'd ask for myself. What's God's will for me? What is God's will? What does God's word teach me in these situations and trials? We might find ourselves sometimes having this feeling as we ask, what's God's will for church leadership? We might find ourselves having this feeling that you don't find that it's all that biblical. You don't find that it's all that necessary. Maybe it'd be, you know, maybe the preachers are just, you know, sometimes they have that attitude, or we feel they do, holier than thou and high expectations. And maybe we feel like, you know what, I have my personal relationship with Jesus, and I don't really see the need of ministers, church leaders, maybe not even the church. What's the need of having church leadership in my life? And another question I'd like for you to ponder is, how much authority does a ministry have over the congregation? How much authority does the ministry have over your life? How much authority would you like them to have? If you were to share your preference on what you feel is best, how much authority would you like for the ministry to have? Well, again, you're all nice and quiet, very silent. I trust that as I will change gears here in a little bit, and I'm actually going to veer away from this sober part of the subject. But I trust as we ponder these thoughts that before God this morning, as we think of His will and that's what we want and we want to serve Him and worship Him, I trust that you're able to do that, is put those guards down and just say, Lord, what is your will? Not man's will. I trust that you're able to take the hardships of your past and put them aside and just open your hearts and say, what would the Lord have? What would God have? You see, it's important that we find ourselves at peace with God and God's will for the church so that we're able to find peace in the church. We're able to submit one to another in the church. Again, I will ask, how do you feel this morning when you think of church leadership? You're a brother or sister in the church. I trust many of us, we rejoice and are blessed to gather together in that way. I'm not challenging your views. I want us to be realistic in this thought, because it actually happens very, very, very often. Very many souls. And we can go into a lot of details, which we won't this morning. We can go into a lot of details why and what the causes are and so on. One thing I think it's good for us to just put our hearts and minds around is the reality that we as humans are in the flesh and all have needs. And we must be very careful that the flesh does not rule, but that the Spirit is ruling our lives. Makes a tremendous, tremendous difference. Well, again, we'll leave that sober part, but brothers and sisters, I trust that you can put all the hard feelings if there are any hurt feelings aside. Let's look at the early church and the authority structure that was there, the leadership that was there. There's a lot, again, that we could read and that we won't be able to, that isn't written, but we could discuss. There's a lot that we can read, and then there's a lot that isn't written, but we could discuss. So let's see where this will go for us. Before I enter this next phase, what is the purpose of the ministry in the church? Say again? To edify each other in Christ? Good. I wasn't actually looking for an answer, but that's good. I just want us to ponder that question as we move on here. But that is good, Joshua. Thank you. We want to look at the leadership in the New Testament church. What we want to do this morning, and it for us, so I gave you a very sober introduction, I think, and Lord willing, we'll build on that another time. But for this morning, we're going to look at leadership in the New Testament church. And before we start, I was quite surprised as I entered this study. And, I was kind of hoping the Word of God would give it right to, would lay it out nice and simple. You know, the bishop does this. And, well, even to start there, I mean, I tried to look up for that word bishop and it's not to be found. And you try to find out, well, where did this get introduced? And we don't know that either. We can't find it anywhere. And the closest relation to this term of elder, which is also called bishop, you find that in the Jews' religion, Judaism, and they have their elders, and they had their role spelled out, what they were doing. But as that term elder, we don't even know if it's true, whether or not they took that term from the Jews and brought it over to Christianity, we don't know. But the term is the same. It's called elder. Now, the function of an elder from the Judaism to Christianity is different. It doesn't play out the same. And so I was hoping, as I was looking into this, that I would find an easy answer, and it would just be, you know, the Lord said, Paul, as we heard this morning, which he did, Jesus says to Paul that he is going to be a vessel for Christ. But we do not find that Jesus was specific and said, you're going to be the bishop, you're going to be the elder, you're going to be the deacon, and so on. And so we might ask ourselves, well, how did they come to be? And that's where we're going to build on some of that. Before we start, I'm going to run ahead of myself a little here. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. And we have a struggle this morning, and I want for us to have it in our thoughts as we go through this. What we will read this morning and what I will share with you is actually very basic. It's good. It's the Word of God, and it's more of a history lesson maybe. It's not so much a strong teaching, and we'll see what our conclusion and lesson will be out of this message. But what I do want it to do for us this morning is to give us an overview of the start of the church with Christ and as it moved on with the apostles and then elders and so on. Many of you, I'm sure, are well aware of this, and that is good. I would like to share this with us. So we have my first point here. I'm going to have 4 points that I want to look at, and there is a fifth one if we'll get there. But first one is Jesus' preparation for the new covenant church. That's point number one. The next one is the apostles continue Christ's ministry. And the third one is the expectations for men who would become leaders in the church. And then we have a little bit on the church the church authority structure. And then the fifth one, if we get there, is what is the expectation for the church? All right. So we start off with in Matthew chapter 4. And we have this beautiful mystery that comes into play here. And I want to note this because, again, it makes a very big difference. You know, Jesus comes in, we could start in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is born. And where we'll be starting to read this morning is Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 is where we're going to start. And it's where Jesus calls his disciples. But before Jesus calls his first disciples, Jesus already goes through a trial. We're going to read this the way it's given to us in Matthew. I don't know the timeline. I didn't do a search on that timeline. So what all plays in a row or in order, I'm not fully sure. But for this morning, we're gonna read this and take this as it's given to us. So we have John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. And right before we start here, let's put ourselves in that place again of the Jews and them waiting for a Messiah. You have whatever, we could go into details of what the stage was for the Jews. But one thing we know, and that is that the Jews were under bondage. They were constantly under struggles and so on. And the other thing that we know is they did not have eternal life. As we read in different parts of Scripture, we find that in some places it mentions that there were devout Jews. And it seems, just as one of the disciples was a devout Jew, it seems that they're recognized as men that love God as as with what they know, they would serve the Lord. There's men that have hearts after God. And then we often think of the Jews as Pharisees and so on, the Pharisees who were hypocrites and all of that. So we note that there were people there that had a heart after God. But the struggle that we enter here is the spiritual and the physical. And that's where we're going to start this morning. When we think about where did the church start, to me, what comes to my mind is the beautiful entrance of God's will in the starting of the church. And what takes place here is that mystery of needing to be born of the Spirit, needing to be born again, and not just this physical life. Jesus could have come to all of the people there. Jesus could have come to the Jews and said to them, well, let's see, we got to start doing things different. You know, we're going to organize the temple differently. We're going to do these, we got to figure out how they used to do the sacrifices and so on. Jesus could have built on the works of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament, and tried to straighten them all out and say, well, you know what, this should be this long, and this is the order you should do it in. We got to prepare ourselves for God. We got to follow God the right way. And again, he could reference the Old Testament. Jesus does not do that. Jesus is that gift to man where Jesus comes on the scene, and prior to preaching here, Jesus goes through a war, or he goes through a battle, and he goes through this battle with Satan. I have preached on this a little bit before, but I'll just make note here again. Very little is given to us to help us understand as Jesus wants to start preaching and as the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is about to be offered to man, and man could receive it to have eternal life. This is the breaking point of religion. This is going to be the most, for them at that time, it was going to be the most valuable time in their life. They're going to receive the opportunity to receive from Christ the gift of eternal life. Again, very little is said. But what we do know is Jesus faces his temptation. It seems like Satan already, in the beginning of chapter 4, Satan is ready. And what was Satan thinking? What was he trying to do? Satan is ready and wants to question Jesus. And before the ministry gets started, Satan wants Jesus to bow his knee to him. He wants to void the gift of eternal life. He wants to void the gift of salvation. And he wants to avoid the work of God in the heart of man. Little is said, but much could be discussed. We could meditate on a lot of different things of what took place here. Satan wanting to destroy Jesus before it even gets started. And then, if we were to now talk about just, you know, giving each other thoughts about what do you think it was like, or what would it be like if we all knew there was no way we could enter heaven, and everything is in such despair, and sin is everywhere. And if a man came in our door and said, if you believe me, everything can be wiped clean. All your sins can be forgiven, and you can have eternal life. So there's such a tremendous message that's going to take place here, and Satan wants to stop that. Then we would start in verse 18. I don't know how many verses I want to read today. We would have a lot of scripture to read. I will reference maybe where it comes from, but I'm going to try to pass through here. So we have Jesus going through the temptations in the beginning of the chapter, and Jesus devotes himself, commits himself to doing God's will and not his own or the devil's. And then chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, Jesus calls to himself disciples. And I'm blessed by that thought that Jesus here, not only is he offering these disciples eternal life, but these will be men that Jesus will teach and train and send, that they will, and did Jesus think of this, these men will build the church. And I'm sure he did, but just to ponder it that way, again, let's think of it in our terms. Jesus comes in here and says, follow me, and I'm going to use you. And it's not that he's making or trying to build another church. He's not trying to build another denomination. In this situation, it's from death to life. From not being able to serve God to having complete peace with God and having eternal life. So there was this physical process that took place. And yet, so many of and those that were involved here received spiritual life. They were entering into that kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of this world. Then we would, so here he takes he invites these men to follow him as his disciples. Then we would move on to verses 23 to 25. And all I want to say with these verses here, Matthew 4, 23 to 25. Maybe we'll read these. And it says here, this is what Jesus did. And here we're just going to look at the author of church, the giver of life, the vessel God used to give this to mankind. Here he starts to preach. And Jesus, he being the one that can give life, he being the one that can forgive sin, he being the one that had created man, and he is the one that wants to give man, restore man back to what he had intended for man when he created him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Now that we know and we read the word of what Jesus did, but I'd like to think that I like to meditate on that thought where here the very Son of God coming into this world, having all creation authority, submits himself to the way of life of man and preaches the gospel. And I want us just to note that as he's preaching the gospel to the people, I want us to think about what the people were thinking as they were hearing him. In the people's minds, they did not see that Jesus was the authority. They did not see that Jesus was the man that could forgive them their sins. They did not see that Jesus was the one and the only one. And they didn't see the depth of how sure God's plan was for man in salvation. So here we have, and I want to call it this, sometimes we in our, and this is a horrendous example actually, but there's no man that has superpowers. But I know there's many stories where people like to fantasize about Superman and all these superpowers, and they don't exist. But just the aspect here of having God walking with man, with the power that's with him, walking among the people, offering them life. And the people, many of them, very likely, not being able to relate to him. And then he does great works. He shows the people. He does miracles and helps them with their needs, showing them that he has power over life. We could move on into Matthew chapter 5, which we won't, but we just want to ponder that. So here he starts to preach the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. So anyone that would hear him could receive him and be part of the kingdom of heaven. He shows them, he verifies to them his power by the miracles that he does. He draws people to him because of all their needs. They come to him because many of them would have come to him due to their physical needs. And I want to note this, I really was blessed by, as it says here in chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitude. So all the people coming to him, not because this is God who can give me eternal life, but more so probably, this is the man that can heal me. That's what they were doing. Going from city to city, gather up all the sick and so on, bringing him to Jesus so that they could be benefited physically being healed. And it says, he's seeing the multitude. And what does he do? Then he goes into, we could start in verse 3 in chapter 5. And then he goes, blessed are they. And it seems to be that I wonder, I don't know this for sure, but I wonder if Jesus started preaching verses 3 and even on, knowing the void the people had. The people come to him for their physical needs. And I wonder not if Jesus, as he saw the multitude, it says here, I wonder if it went through Jesus' heart where he could see the void they had. And hence the verses he gives there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why not? Blessed are they that get healed from being crippled. He said, so it seems that the message he preaches is addressed to their need, their spiritual need. And he goes on, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so on. So I was blessed by that. Jesus preaches to them, and I believe it was, seeing their spiritual need, their void in life, here he gives them the true purpose in life. Okay, now we're going to pass on. So Jesus is preaching. He's called some disciples. He's teaching and preaching. People are drawn to him. And then we're going to move over to Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 8. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 8. I'm just going to reference this actually here. Here, Jesus prepares the 12 and he wants to send them out. He does not send them out to the Gentiles, but he sends them out to the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're going to go and preach to them. And again, it's not like, and I want to note this, the 12 disciples are going to go preach to the Jews, not the way the priests would in the temple, taking out and trying to maybe quote the laws and so on. Here, they're preaching something that man cannot understand, but a message Jesus is giving them. And says, go preach this to the Jews. And the blessing that we notice is the Jews, when they hear the word of God preached, due to having many writings of God in the Old Testament, the Jews do understand. They understand quickly, and they accept. Many Jews accept quickly what is being preached, and they follow God. So Jesus sends out the 12. Jesus is building the church. I want us to have this thought in our mind. So Jesus sends out the 12. Jesus is the author of what he's teaching. He is what he is teaching. And he's giving that message to the disciples, and they're going to continue to preach it on. Jesus is building his church. I want to, as I've said that, I want to add one thought here that just I think is appropriate for us to consider. I don't know if we would do this mentally or try to do this, but I think subconsciously this comes to us maybe more often than I would like, more often than we would like. But Jesus is building his church. You know, one of the struggles that so many of the Jews had, they were taking God's word and what they thought was God's will, and then they would build their own religions. And modern Christianity really struggles under the same temptation that we can take God's word, call it God's will, and try to live as Christians. But what many people do, they actually end up living my Christianity. And that's not scriptural. There is no my Christianity. But it happens because culture has more to say about how we should serve God than the Word of God does itself. How many times have you had a discussion about what God's Word teaches, and you, maybe we, or I've been there myself, or in this conversation with someone, you can tell, well, maybe that wasn't meant for us. Again, often culture has more to say than God's Word does. But here Jesus, the author of church, which is going to be called church, he is building his church. It would be such a blessing if I could press a speed button and quickly go through all the wonderful things that Jesus taught. You know, if we were to go through Matthew and, you know, the topics about forgiveness and anger and, you know, on and on, when I look at what takes place here, even with what I'll share this morning, I feel there's too much missing. And the parts that are missing is Jesus is preaching, he's building his church, and then he goes and teaches, and if we were to read, that's what we would find. Jesus teaches the most important necessities of mankind. And it's a wonderful way to read the Word of God. Just to look and say, this precious Lord who knew what it would take. Again, he was the answer for humanity's need. And he's the one preaching the message. So how important was his message? And so I would love to go into that, which we can't here. But just that aspect that Jesus brought and taught everything that man needed to live for God. And so Jesus is redirecting them from their own cultural and carnal ways and is redirecting them and pointing them to God. You know, that was probably the hardest thing that so many of the Jews faced was the fact that they had to say no. It's like us. It's like us having had church services for years and years and years, and we could talk about our forefathers 200 years ago that had these church services, and all of a sudden, and if we were in the wrong, then if Jesus would come and say, no, you need to stop that, you've got the wrong views, you don't have your focus on God, you need to repent of your sins, and then you need to come this way. We all know how hard that is. We know how difficult that change would be. But that's what Jesus calls them to. Leave your culture, part of your culture anyway, and leave your traditions, leave your religion, focus on God, come to God. Then we have Matthew 21. This is our process. This is our overview of looking at the church. So we have Matthew 21, starting at verse 23. I am missing a lot of information, so we could all, fill in anywhere you'd like with your meditation. But Matthew 21, starting in verse 23. My apologies, I have the wrong verse written down. That's because I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, Matthew 21, starting at verse 23. We're going to make a connection here. Jesus is building his church. Watch what happens. And when he was come into the temple, whose temple? God's temple. This was supposed to be Jehovah God's. And who would be better? Who would have more authority? Mankind can't see it. But who had more authority than Jesus himself? No one. The chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" How should Jesus explain this to them? Though he does miracles to show them what power he has, they don't believe him. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And I'm actually going to stop there. We know what they decided. We can't tell you. And then we want to move on to, we could, and I'll just paraphrase here. There's a beautiful chapter. I'm always blessed when I read it. It's John 5, verses 17 to 47, but I'm just going to reference it here. Jesus is one with the Father. And this is the chapter where, again, Jesus is challenged. And this is probably one of the most revealing chapters that I know of specifically that goes into detail where Jesus lets those that challenge him, Jesus lets them know, it's like having that stern voice. And where it's almost like saying Jesus is thinking, I have had it. And I'm going to show you a little bit more of who I am. And Jesus goes on to say, and here now I do want to read a few of those verses. John chapter 5, maybe we'll just scan a few. John 5, 17 to 47. We'll just quickly look at them here. Jesus starts off in verse 17. He says, so here, actually, we should back up a little bit. Jesus has just healed someone. Behold, thou art, verse 14, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And then the Jews, verse 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. Jesus had revealed to them that he could forgive sins. He had done miracles to teach them that he had power over situations in life. And here, he heals someone and tells them to sin no more. Now they want to kill him. That was their heart. And then verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. He is with his Father. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. I want to echo this sentence again. Jesus is building his church. He has the authority over church. Verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is one of the most spiritual revelations I think we can have in our lifetime. Can we see God? Jesus says, no man has seen him but by me. If you see me, you see him. If you see Jesus, if we know Jesus, we know God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, referencing God, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now Jesus confirms to them, he is doing the very will of God. We could read, I don't know exactly where the verse is. Actually, it is, I believe, here, 39. In verse 39, Jesus says to them, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And then we could read a few more thoughts on this part here. And this is where Jesus shows them that God can raise people from the dead, and so can he. And then he tells them, God will not judge the sinners. He says to the sinners, I will judge you. Just bringing out that authority. What kind of authority did Jesus have? And our blessed Lord had all authority. Then we have a few verses that show us God's will and the will of Jesus. And this is beautiful in light of thinking that Jesus Christ is building his church. What is the heart of Jesus? Let's turn to John 6, 35 to 40. We'll read it quickly here. And Jesus said, John 6, verses 35 to 40. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, Jesus did. This is wonderful. Jesus says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Brothers and sisters, the beauty of Christ, the works, his works, let's say the beauty of church The beauty of church, the beauty of saints gathering together, is that wonderful display of coming from darkness to light, death to life. I feel like we could take time just to rejoice. Us here together, we could take time to rejoice. We here are gathered in Jesus' name. And we here, as we're gathered together, we acknowledge and praise the Lord that we've come from darkness to light, death to life. That is wonderful. I find myself guilty of treating my Christian life too much just like another. It's like going from one team to another. You know how that goes sometimes? You can be part of a team somewhere and, okay, you know what, I'm going to go join from this team, I'm going to go join that team. And there's not much emotional attachment there. There's not much of a difference there. Now, I know that we have that blessedness of not having the stains and the misery of sin. If we had the misery of sin in our lives, then we would be miserable and we would seek something better. But sometimes walking with the Lord for years, the one weakness that we receive out of that is not realizing how horrible sin is. So as you aren't living in sin and you have peace with the Lord, all of a sudden sin doesn't look so bad. But anyway, we have come from death to life. God's church, Christ's church, bringing people from death to life. That is the will of God. That's the will of God for humanity. And now we're going to jump forward and go to John chapter 14. And here a promise is given. And we want to notice that because, again, this is very important in the building of the church. John 14, verses 15 to 18. Just prior to this, Jesus foretells his betrayal. He is training and teaching and preparing for his own death. And he wants his ministry to continue. And I find this, in one sense, again, I find this beautiful to meditate on this process. So Jesus here, and we're going to say that we again reference that this is a work of God, and it's the difference between the spiritual kingdom and just the flesh or the physical. It's the spirit, not the flesh. Here Jesus is preparing to leave, training his disciples. And so in verse 15, he says, and I added verse 15 because I think this is important here. In verse 15, Jesus says to them, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And which are they? And this is what the part that we didn't go through. We could go through the scriptures and see what did the Lord teach. Because everything he taught fully harmonized with what he was giving. Every truth that Jesus taught was an answer to man's problem and harmonized with his will that we should have, that we should be redeemed. Those two are perfectly fit together. And here he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And why do the disciples know him? Because Jesus was him, and Jesus had taught them. The disciples could now be ready by what they had learned from Christ, seeing Jesus as the Son of God, learning in confirmation that he was the Son of God. The disciples were prepared to be able to receive. He was prepared by Christ that they would be able to receive the Holy Spirit. Then we go to verse 26. It says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Another very strong blessing that is here is that as Jesus says to them, "I will give you a Comforter," Jesus, and as we would know today, Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are one. That's another major beautiful part of the Christian life. As Jesus is not walking in this world, he sends his Spirit, something the flesh cannot understand and the flesh cannot receive. I had to ask myself, I wonder how much this world truly struggles because they have not received the Spirit. And so we have such tremendous chaos and sin in Christianity because Christ isn't there. The Holy Spirit isn't there, but he is here with us. He is here because we have given our hearts and lives to the Lord. He is here. And lastly, here again, in light of the Holy Spirit, we go to chapter 15 and in verses 6, 26 and 27. Beautiful words from Jesus himself. And I'm going to say it like this. Jesus is building his church. Jesus is the authority of the church. He is the very everything of the church. And as he gives me and you life and fills me and you with his Spirit, he teaches us. What does he teach us? His ways. He guides us to the Father through his Spirit. Verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Jesus says, I will send unto you from the Father. Wonderful. Jesus will send to us from the Father the Spirit, which proceedeth from the Father. So it comes from the Father. And the Spirit will testify of Jesus to us. And you know what he will testify? All the things that Jesus taught in his word as he was walking in this life. "And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." What a blessedness. Does it not bring to our attention the joy and the value, the treasure of having been given eternal life? Again, we would look at this and we would say, what privilege we have as man to receive this eternal life. So Jesus promises the disciples he will send them the Holy Spirit, and as they love the Lord and follow him, the Lord is going to teach them, and Jesus is preparing them to continue his ministry. Now we're going to move to our second point, that the apostles continue Christ's ministry. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And a beautiful connection we will make here again, this is, as we know and are familiar with Acts, in the church of Acts, we're going to see the work that comes from following Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2. First here, we will look at verses, so it's chapter 2, 1 to 4. Let's look at those verses here. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Before we read that next verse, in whose name? And for what cause? For Jesus. Referencing what authority? Jesus. They were all together in one accord for one purpose, Christ. They had yet much to learn, but they were together in the name of Jesus. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They're again, one step further in preparation to do the ministry of Christ. They have received the Holy Spirit, which will teach them the things of Christ. And then we have in verse 14, Peter stands up amongst the 11 disciples, and he lifts up his voice. So verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. So here he is giving his first message. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He is preaching to the people. And we're going to move forward looking at verse 41, same chapter. So chapter 2, verse 41. And this is the result of Peter's message. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And we'll just let's remember that note I said earlier. Many of the Jews, being that they were hungry and they were waiting and they were looking, as they were taught the word of God, they received it. Many of them received it gladly. So, and then it says, in the same day there were added unto him about 3,000 souls. So in one day, church goes from maybe it was the 120 that were there. All of a sudden now the church has a congregation of 3,000. The church is growing. And we're going to see something come up here now. We're going to move over to, I'll reference here, another gift that God left with the apostles was that they would do miracles. And we're not sure, maybe part of the reason for that is Christ came and taught the word and did miracles to help the people and to see the power of God. And again, here, the apostles, they receive the Holy Spirit and they preach the gospel, but they also do miracles. And so this is their ministry to the people. Now we're going to move over to Acts chapter 6. So the church is growing, the church is being built. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and I'm just going to paraphrase what's being said here. Here, the disciples are multiplied. Maybe we should read it, it'd be faster. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So there's too many. There's a lot of people in the church, and some people feel like they're being neglected. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And they chose honest men of God as deacons. They chose 7 deacons to do the administration of tables, serving the tables. Okay. As Brother Henry already mentioned, which is a joy as we see them minister, they go to the Jews, they preach the gospel. The Lord sees it fit to address Peter as Cornelius is praying. He's a Gentile seeking Jehovah God. He is devoted to God. And so the Lord reaches out to Peter and makes the connection there between the Jews and the Gentiles and tells Peter, you know, don't call anything unclean that I have cleaned. And it's a beautiful story how you see Peter is preaching to them. And as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles. What a wonderful work of God it is there. So the Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit, are being baptized, and are now forming a church. This is the apostles preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. One thing we'll notice here now, so we've staged this. The apostles continue Christ's ministry. They receive the Spirit, they preach the word, souls are saved, they do miracles, they choose deacons, 7 deacons to help them in this. And if we looked at deacons, we don't find, if we tried to reference and study, where did they come up with the idea of having deacons? Did God say, well, once you get to this stage in the church growth, you're going to have to ordain deacons? What I find wonderful, and I believe it's God's work in the through the apostles in the life of the churches. As the needs came up, God gave these men wisdom, and they built based on the need. And so here they had this need. They didn't want to stop preaching the word. So they went and said, well, we need someone that can serve tables. And then they ordained holy, righteous men that loved God, to serve tables. They were deacons. And it didn't stop there. Those deacons preached. You don't find, even in the New Testament, as there's this staging, Christ, apostles, elders, and then it moves on. You don't find that apostles building cages. I'm the apostle. I'm the first one to preach. Once I'm done, okay, little man elder, now it's your turn. You find no staging of authority. You find them just working together. And it seems, again, there's a blessedness, and I wonder not if part of the reason is because it's fresh, it's new, it's the work of God. It's not been watered down or whatever you want to call it. The freshness just of God's will is real and alive amongst them. And so you don't have any staging. Now, I'm not saying that it was wrong for them to stage anyone. What I'm saying is, as the Spirit worked in their lives, they were all willing to serve. They would just serve. And one time a deacon's preaching, and then the deacon's doing the deacon's work, and so on. So that is the stage there. And one thing here that we don't find, that we can't point to a date, as you read and search the Scriptures, all of a sudden it says Paul and the elders, or it'll say the church and its elders. And I tried to find, well, where did the elders come from? Why did they ordain elders? We know of Timothy, of Titus, Paul tells Titus, ordain elders in every town. And we look at that and we wonder, what was the reasoning behind that? So Titus, so the disciples ordain elders wherever they go. Titus is instructed to ordain elders in every town. We're going to speed through the rest here. But before we do that, I would like for us, I want to read you a story. And maybe this will, I want to read you a story. And what we want to look at from this story, it's a very familiar story to you, is the payment that this man made to be in Christ's church. We've just been reading up, we've been sharing up till now. Jesus starts his church, the apostles continue this ministry, but it's Christ's church. Let's look at a payment the man had to make, and this is the time, 1569. I'd like to read to us. I was blessed by it, and I was thinking of a story to share with us, and this came to mind. It is Dirk Williams, the story of Dirk Williams. Many of you know it, but I'd like to read it just the same. Dirk Williams does something that's very godly. He gives up his life for someone else, and he does that. Not only does he save someone from falling through, but he's also committed to his faith. When all he had to do is whatever it was, a certain thing he needed to do, and he refused. But he paid a dear price to be part of the Church of Christ, not the other establishments. Willems was born in Aspern, Gelderland, Netherlands. He was rebaptized, or as he would have said, baptized, as a young man in Rotterdam, thus rejecting the infant baptism practiced at that time by both Catholics and established Protestants in the Netherlands, which he would have received previously. This action, plus his continued devotion to his new faith and the baptism of several other people in his home, led to his condemnation by the Roman Catholic Church in the Netherlands, and subsequent arrest in Aspern in 1569. Willems was held in a residential palace turned into a prison, from which he escaped using a rope made out of knotted rags. Using this, he was able to climb out of the prison onto the frozen moat. A guard noticed his escape and gave chase. Willems was able to traverse the thin ice of a frozen pond, the Hahn Gate, because of his lighter weight after subsisting on prison rations. However, the pursuing guard fell through the ice and yelled for help as he struggled in the icy water. Willems turned back to save the life of his pursuer and thus was recaptured. His former pursuer stated his desire to let Willems go, but the burgomaster reminded the pursuer of his oath, causing the pursuer to seize Willems. Willems was thereafter held until he was condemned by a group of seven judges who, quoting Willems, persisting obstinately in his opinion, ordered that he be burned at the stake on May 16, 1569, as well as that all his property be confiscated for the benefit of His Royal Majesty. Willems was executed in Aspern and with a strong eastward wind blowing that day, the fire was driven away from the condemned's upper body, thus prolonging his torturous death. And that's how far I will read. I was blessed by him. He had been serving in what we'll call the church, as the religions were having strong dominance over everyone. There was a tremendous authority that the Catholic Church was exercising, and the Protestants were. And if you disagree with them, they wanted to murder them. And he gave his life to be part of the Church of Christ. Okay. Quickly wanting to finish up here, just the last little bit. I've said many words, and I want to build on what I've said up till now with this next part. The actual title I have here is Qualifications for Leaders Ordained in the New Testament Churches. Now, we are very familiar with those verses, Titus 1, 6 to 9, 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, and for the deacons, 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. I try to ponder this story of Jesus building his church and the work that he did in the lives of the souls. And maybe the right thing for me to say here would be, I try to look at myself and just, humanity as I know it through my years of experience. And I find the trust that's put on the apostles and the value of the work that they're doing is tremendous. It's very, very big. I look at how many people around us today they come into a season where they are so strong and they claim to be Christians and they believe one thing and it only takes 5-10 years and they believe something else and their lives aren't consistent and they're not committed to God. And as I see it, as I observe that, I feel like their flesh rules, but they want to call everything spiritual so they don't face damnation. All these horrible things. And I ask myself, what's the state of our common man today versus the state that's here? Seeing people born again today and sometimes even our spiritual growth, my spiritual growth, takes so many years. Here, it's within few years. And there could be many years gone by, but it doesn't take so many years. And there's elders, there's church leaders. And the commitment level, if we could measure it, is so high. So I ask myself, what was different there than what it is today? Why are they so committed? And something that stood out to me afresh here as I looked at all of this, thinking about the apostles and how they would relate to each other in this ordaining of elders, and now including the elders, they were holy men. And it brought me back again to just thinking about myself and seeing my own weaknesses. And I just thought, well, today I just find that so often there's so many questions. And as I started with what I started with this message, there's so many problems. You look through history and there's so many church problems everywhere. There's so much sin, and one person can justify sin and the next person condemns it this way. And one man wants to live holy and he's called all kinds of names. He's just religious and whatever. All these problems. And I look at this situation here. Here you have this new church and they're teaching the word. And I can't help but think that as they heard the word, they lived the word. That's my conclusion to all of that. And it challenges me tremendously. And then looking at the qualifications for elders and overseers and deacons, I'm blessed. I'm blessed to think through the trials and hunger and persecution. I picture myself going to one of these elder men and addressing them and finding them to be humble, lowly, godly, content men. I'm just blessed by that. I read a little bit. I was actually hoping to read a story out of the Martyr of the Catacombs, and I was reading a little portion there where it speaks of Lucullus. I don't know if I say their names right, but Lucullus is taking Marcellus, if that's right. Lucullus is taking the ashes of Marcellus, who was burned, and he wants to take him out to be buried. and I'm not sure his name, but the leader in the catacombs comes to Lucullus, who's a soldier, and comes to him and asks for those ashes. And the soldier, if he had done his job, would have arrested this elder, and also he too would have had to give his life for his faith. And Lucullus has this good experience with this minister. And it just caused me to think further and wonder. I wonder if Lucullus, after watching Marcellus give his life for his faith, and here he meets that minister, and I wonder what kind of vibe Lucullus got from that minister. And again, I feel that as we what we would learn from the scriptures and what it teaches us to be, you know, not to be selfish, and just all the principles God gives to us, us being holy men, we can't go there this morning, but Paul, he writes in 2 Corinthians 10, he defends his ministry, and I love what he writes. He says, though I walk in the flesh, I want to read that, just that verse. We won't read all the verses there. But he says, as I walk in the flesh, verse 3, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, that's what we do not war after the flesh. That's Paul's testimony. He is defending his ministry, that he is that he is doing the work of God. And okay. So these men that were elders and ministers, they were men of God, loving the Lord, loving his teachings. And again, I want to highlight that. I trust that these men were men that would have heard and read and taught the word of God with a sincere desire to live that word. And that's where the difference comes out in Christian living. We can hear it and we can teach it, and we cannot care for it or not live it. And then we're defeated. Or, as I am convinced of these men, they heard it, and they were, I trust, in a lot more of a difficult situation than we are today. They were the ones that had to give their lives for their faith, and they heard the word, they believed the word, and then they, as best to their capabilities, they lived out the word. Okay, so that's a highlight. These leaders of the churches were men of God. And there is a second part I should add to that. These leaders of this church were men of God. And what I'd like to add, before they were leaders of these churches, they were men of God, right? Not only were they godly men when they were ordained, but they were godly men before they were ordained. That is a little hint of what's to come, but that keynote that these men of God, and because they were men of God, they were ordained into the ministry. Then we have, lastly here, we have the church authority structure. I'm going to make this quick. I'm just going to paraphrase what I have here. Jesus is, and we know this, Jesus is our perfect example of how we are to serve. We know that Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest, you should be the servant. That is literal. That is true. Jesus says of himself, he is the Son of God. He came into this world not to be served, but to serve others. Perfect example. Jesus, the very source for the church, the authority over the church, and he went and served, let's call them brothers and sisters in the church. If Jesus came in the midst of us here today, he would serve us. Jesus is our example. There is no, you will not find verses in the scripture, and this is wonderful, because it's spirit-led. And that's my keynote to this. Because it is God's will and spirit-led, you do not find the scripture teaching a source of different levels of authority that man can defend it. There is no defense for a man to say, listen, I am the preacher and you're going, there's none of that. There is nothing written in the Word of God other than Paul writing to some saying, listen to your authority. Yes, that is there. So the congregation is encouraged to listen to the authority, but we do not find that as an elder, that the elder himself can try to take any source of ownership. And that's the beauty of being a servant of the Lord. I know through many of our experiences it might not be so, but the beauty of serving God in the church is the fact that I am under Christ and you are under Christ. And what you do find in the Word is a very in-depth testing of the heart. What you do find in the Word is the challenge that should there be carnalness in our lives? That is exposed. Is it pride? Is it, you know, whatever it is. What you do find in the Word is each heart, and this is what the Bible teaches, that in churches, every heart is bowed before Jesus, and that each heart wants His will for His glory. And we would echo that, or we could build on that a little bit and say, which we've said before, what would it look like if you and I were willing to give our life, like this young man did, Dirk Williams? What if you and I were willing to die for our faith, not in our culture, not how nice things are? We would be willing to die for Jesus Himself. And if that's the heart of surrender in our hearts, what does it look like in a church of believers? When every heart, I am not worried or concerned, oh no, I gotta listen to that preacher. Preacher's telling us to do this. That is not my concern. That's not my burden. My burden is that brother is trying to help me serve the Lord. What is he saying? And it could be a brother in the church. It doesn't have to be a minister because it applies all the same. Another beauty of this, of the scriptures. We can read this from a minister's perspective or a brother's perspective. To any brother who is, and as Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, Jesus is the authority over those two or three. It doesn't say if two ministers are gathered or three ministers. It says two or three that believe in Him. That's where Jesus is. So the wonder, the beauty of being in the church, the beauty of being in His body, that we are all together one under Him. I think my time is up. I hope, maybe I should just quickly just run a paraphrase here. So we wanted to build on this morning that Jesus started His church. And it's Him that gave us, He was the way to life, and He also provided the teaching for us to receive Him. Then we have the apostles continue the work of Jesus. And the blessedness there is that Jesus is the authority over the apostles. The apostles didn't do their own thing, they did the work of Christ. And then from there we have that the leaders that were ordained into the churches were men of God. They were followers of God, and so we also want to acknowledge that the church brothers were men of God. The sisters were women of God. And from there we have the church authority structure. The church authority structure is this, that we are all submitted one to another, that we listen to those that try to bring us closer to Christ, and that our authority is Christ and the Word. And that could finalize that. Lord willing, we'll look into a little bit more later on. I do want to build on what I started with, the reality of the real struggles we face in life sometimes. So Lord willing, my next message, if the Lord wills, will be on church life, more on the practical side, and hoping there it will echo a lot of what I've already shared. And that's why I shared this first. I love the picture of what it gives us of Christ building His church, the power of the Spirit in the Christians. That is beautiful, and it's an encouragement to us. And we'll build off of this, looking at a scenario of church life. God bless you.